So, you know when you watch a film or maybe a TV series and you think you understand the plot and the characters and everything that's happened, but then right near the end of the show, they show you a new scene, a perspective you've not seen before, perhaps a new piece of information that causes you to completely revise everything you've just been watching. They do this a lot in murder mysteries. They lead you down a blind alley and you think you know who it is, and then they reveal at the end a new fact, a little bit of information you hadn't got, and suddenly you realise you've got the wrong person all along. Or maybe a late spoiler that unlocks the explanation for the really confusing film that you've been watching. Christopher Nolan does that quite a lot in his films. Well, our chapter of Hebrews today is a bit like this. In this chapter, there are two perspectives on things that we've been familiar with that completely change how we've been viewing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The first of these is in our very first point, and that is verses 1 to 5, and we're calling this Jesus promises a better priest. Jesus promises a better priest. Now, this is the latest in our series in Hebrews. This is chapter 8. We preached chapter 7. Graham preached it a few weeks ago. It was before Christmas. So just a quick reminder for you. You might remember that chapter 7 was our writer showing us that Jesus is not simply another high priest in Israel's line of high priests. They were the Levitical priests. They came from Aaron, and they were the line of Aaron. But in chapter 7, we learn that Jesus is a priest of an entirely different order. Drawing on Psalm 110 and the figure of Melchizedek, remember that weird name? The author argues that Jesus' priesthood is older than Levi, greater than Levi, and permanent in a way that the Levitical priesthood never was. That's chapter 7. And that's right before the chapter that we're looking at this morning. And as chapter 8 opens, our writer is now going to nail this down for us. And he's going to focus in on just exactly why is Jesus a better priest. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what verse 1 tells us. Now, previously, in the old Levitical line, it was the priest's job to go into the presence of God in the temple and to make intercession for the people that he represented. When the tabernacle or the temple existed and God's glory was present in it, in the inner part of the temple known as the Holy of Holies, then it was possible once a year for the high priest to go into God's presence and to make intercession for the sins of the people. But how did that work after the temple was destroyed? How could the priest do that? And each priest, each high priest, eventually died and was succeeded by a new. And so what the writer is telling us is it was a fragile system. It was dependent on buildings and blood and priests who died. Whereas Jesus, because he's of the order of Melchizedek, he is a better priest. How is he better? He has already been accepted into heaven itself. Now, let's not be casual about this. Remember that Jesus was God incarnate. That's what we've been remembering, isn't it, over the Christmas season, that Jesus was born of Mary. He's still fully man as well as fully God. He really, really was, just like Lavinia, a little baby, completely helpless, human in every sense. He really did have stinky nappies. He's one of us. And now our writer is reminding us, there he is, in his human form, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? This is wonderful stuff. And don't miss the significance of that little word there in verse 1. Did you spot it? It's only got three letters, and it's something so trivial and so ordinary, I reckon you missed it. What did Jesus do at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven? Verse 1. He sat. Now, you might think that is a really small, trivial detail that the writer might well have missed out without even really changing the sense of what he's writing about. That would be a mistake to think that. This is a very important sitting. This is a sitting with immense theological significance. Now, you and I sit all the time. Most of you are now sitting down. And I don't suppose, as I called you to start our worship service at 10:30 this morning, that you put a lot of theological thought into taking the weight off your legs as you seat yourself down on your chair. I guess you just sat, something you do many times every day. But there's a difference with the priests. Whilst performing their priestly interventions, they never, ever sat. They stood to perform their priestly role. So by telling us that Jesus is sat in heaven, we're being told that his work is complete. His priestly work of intervention for the sins of his people is done. It's finished. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which needed to be repeated over and over and over and over again, no. Jesus' death was a one-time thing. It's done. Do you remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? It is finished. He is now seated, having secured forgiveness for all the sins of all his people. That's a wonderful thing. Is that you this morning? Are you one of God's chosen people who has benefited from Jesus' complete work, forgiveness for sins? But there's something more wonderful that our writer needs us to understand here. And this is in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. Here he describes Jesus as a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not men. This seems a little strange at first reading. What sanctuary is Jesus a minister of? Certainly not the temple in Jerusalem. We've just been learning that Jesus is not of the order of Levi. And it was the Levites that looked after the temple. Jesus was never a Levitical priest when he lived on earth. First he was a carpenter, and then he was an itinerant rabbi. And what's all this talk of the true tabernacle set up not by men but by God? It was Moses and the Israelites that built the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you definitely know that God gave Moses extremely detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness after they escaped slavery from Egypt. In fact, so detailed are the instructions that seven whole chapters of the book of Exodus detail the design of the tent and the articles they used in it, and then another six chapters later on describe the Israelites actually building it. So fully 13 chapters of the book of Exodus are about the design and construction of the tabernacle. That's not so much an OG as an OT, the original temple, the original tabernacle. You might well think, how has our writer, one who is so steeped in Old Testament scripture, come to be so badly mistaken about the original tabernacle? Verse 5 comes to your rescue. Here is where our writer wants to drop an astonishing truth on his readers. This is one of those revelation moments I was talking about in the introduction. And what does verse 5 say? These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. If you're following along in the church Bibles, that bit there in bold is the quote from what God said to Moses on the mountain from Exodus 25:40. And so our Hebrews writer is saying, here's the big reveal, guys. The tabernacle that Moses oversaw being built was a copy of the real one in heaven. And the detail mattered because it was a copy of something that already existed. The copy had to be faithful because it was pointing beyond itself. Now, if you were a first century Hebrew who thought you were fleeing back to the original way to be made righteous, can you see what our writer is doing here? He's pulling the rug out from the under the argument. He's saying the Old Testament sacrificial isn't the original. It's a copy. And who wants a copy when you've got the quality of the real deal? I remember seeing on the TV just before Christmas, there was a news article about the danger of fake football strips. Because the original strips cost a small fortune, they do, don't they, June? They're horrendously expensive. Many people attempted to go online and buy a cheaper copy. What they don't realise is that the copy is made in a sweatshop in the Far East with inferior material, scratchy embroidery, dyes in the cloth that might well irritate your skin, and an overall quality so poor that it will probably fall apart after a few washes. Don't give up the original for a copy, says our writer. In other words, the whole Old Testament system was never meant to be the destination. It was signposting. So don't be tempted to go back to the old sacrifices. But we live in the 21st century in Cleckheaton, don't we? We're not tempted to return to a Levitical sacrificial system. I don't want to set an altar up and put some slaughter a bull or a goat this morning and get the blood all over everywhere. That's not what we do, is it? We're not tempted to do that. We get that we've got life and hope and forgiveness in Jesus. Here is the danger. The danger isn't that you start sacrificing animals. The danger is that you relate to God as if the verdict about your sin is still pending. In that sense, you and I are just as much prone to turn away from Jesus and rely on something else for our righteousness. How often are you tempted to consider that you're contributing to how God sees you? You do a good deed and you feel good about it. Well, obviously God feels good about it, doesn't he? A little tick in Kevin's tick box. How often are you tempted to consider that you're contributing to how God sees you? That it's your efforts that are maintaining your faith or your access to God? That coming to church and serving other people is earning you spiritual brownie points? When you put too much emphasis on your own efforts, when you lose sight of the fact that everything that makes you acceptable to God is not in you, but in Jesus, that's when worry or anxiety can start to creep in. Then you only pray seriously when things go wrong. You feel crushed by guilt when you miss church or devotions. You compare your spiritual life to others, and you feel either proud or ashamed. This happens because the Christian life has become less about Jesus and more about what you've done. Is that you this morning? Are you relying on the fact that we are good people and that our lives will be good enough? Our writer wants you to understand. And the message is not try harder, but remember Jesus. You don't maintain your access to God. You don't keep the system alive. You don't need to find the right ritual or emotional setting. Your relationship with God can only rest on a seated priest in the real sanctuary of heaven, not on your ability to keep control over every aspect of your life. If you try, you will fail. Jesus has done the work, the real work, the heavenly work. He made a once-for-all atonement for your sin. And through his finished work, you can rest in him. Because Jesus is seated, you can stand firm this morning, not in anxiety, but in confidence. Jesus promises to be that better priest that you need this morning. Jesus promises to be a better priest. Secondly, Jesus promises a better covenant. This is verses 6 to 9. Jesus promises a better covenant. He brings the promise of a better covenant. Why do we need a better covenant? Well, frankly, because we couldn't keep the old one. The heart of the old covenant was do this and live. Follow the instructions and you will live. God gave his law. And then when people failed to keep the law, as people always do, there was an opportunity for atonement, for restitution and forgiveness through the sacrifices, through the priests and the temple. And that was fine. Life and blessing in exchange for covenant faithfulness, or the alternative was exile and death for covenant unfaithfulness. And you know how it turned out. Israel, despite all the blessings they received from God's hand, were unable to maintain covenant faithfulness. They stopped obeying the law. They stopped using the sacrifices. They followed the way of evil men, and God punished them for it. And this is not just true of Bronze Age Israel. It's true of us as well. Our hearts are broken. We love sin. We hate to give up control. We reject somebody else's authority. Me on the throne of my life, thank you very much, with everybody else serving me, that's how I want to live. Is that how you want to live? That's sin. This do this and live covenant was never going to work. So Jesus is the fulfillment of a wonderful prophecy of this new and better covenant. And this new and better covenant, it's not a plan B or a plan C or even a plan Z, hastily concocted at the last minute when the original failed. Oh no. This was in the works all along. Ironically, a writer demonstrates this by using the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, which Francina read to you this morning. You Hebrews, he's saying, you who want to ditch Jesus and return to the Old Testament sanctioned Levitical sacrifices, you had the key to this all along in your prophets. This is his second little moment, this revelation that changes everything when you fully understand. The new was already foretold in the old, if you had the eyes and the ears to see and hear it. Which is one reason why we like to read and preach from the Old Testament here at Spen Valley Church. Because along with the New Testament, the Bible is all one big grand plan of revelation and redemption. Just like the writer of the Hebrews does here, he quotes extensively from Jeremiah. The section of our New Testament chapter here, between verse 8 and verse 12, is literally all just a straight verbatim quote from Jeremiah 31. In fact, fun fact, it's the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament, so it must be pretty significant. Our writer here is letting the Old Testament speak for itself, and he's saying, see, you had the promises all along, right under your noses. So, realizing that people could not keep the old covenant, God expressly tells him in verse 8 that he's going to make a new covenant, not like the old, which verse 9 tells us was given when God rescued his people from Egypt, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus. The people didn't keep it, and as a consequence, God removed his covenantal blessings from the people. There in verse 9, Jeremiah says it quite bluntly. God didn't show concern for them. Which is a pretty brutal assessment, if you think about it. God didn't show concern for them. But that is the seriousness of sin. It puts a barrier between you and God. Do you feel that alienation? That distance from God because of your sin? You were made for a relationship with God. It's creature and creator in harmony. But your sin means God is estranged from you. And so life always feels distant, like some key component is missing. That's your missing relationship with God. And you've broken God's law. And so he's treating you like the criminal you are. Have you faced up to that cold, hard truth? That there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God? That is the brutal truth of the Old Covenant. Have you ever realized that you cannot ever completely and fully keep God's laws? Look, I'll tell you what, even if, right? And I don't think you could. But even if you could keep all of God's laws perfectly from this moment on for the whole of the rest of your life, would that be good enough for God? No. Because you've got a mountain of sin behind you. You've got a charge sheet as long as your arm of past sin and law breaking. Not one of us can earn the right to heaven by keeping the law. You can't be good enough for God. Have you realized that? Have you realized that nobody gets in on their own merit? No wonder Jesus promises a better covenant. The old one is fit only to show us that we're doomed by our own crimes. At the heart of our plight is our hearts. They're sinful, disobedient, rebellious. If we're ever going to be right with God, we need a better heart. But guess what? That's exactly what Jesus promises. Jesus promises a better heart. Verses 10 to 12. Look, this section of our reading, this whole section, verses 10 to 12, is straight out of Jeremiah still. Feel the weight of the Old Testament prophet's words. Feel the sense of excitement. This is a new covenant that I'll make with you, declares God, after those days. How does the new covenant work? By rewiring the issue we all have, our sinful hearts. Here's the promise that Jeremiah looked forward to hundreds of years in the future. And our current writer to the Hebrews is now celebrating because it's already come true in Jesus. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Friends, this is a radical transformation, a change of our sinful hearts into new creations, new desires, new longings, desires that mean we want to please God, hearts that are keen to do his bidding, lives that are centered around obedient discipleship and a desire to see God's kingdom come. What's the result of this inward transformation? I will be their God and they will be my people. That alienation removed. This is that creator-creature relationship restored. This is again that closeness that Adam and Eve felt with God as he walked with them in the evening times in Eden. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that daily relationship lived out with God as friend, comforter, guide. And look how widespread it is. Verse 11. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother and sister saying, know the Lord. Why don't they need to say, you come and know the Lord? Why? Because they all know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Not just the king, not just the priests, the nobles, or the prophets. No. This privilege to have this relationship with God, everyone in the kingdom of heaven enjoys this intimacy with God. Everyone. This is a new heart, a new life, a new mind for everyone, right down to us ordinary people who aren't anything special. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The promise of a better heart that plugs you back into spiritual life with God and with his people. Christian, are you living that new life to the full this morning? Are you daily killing sin that you might enjoy this new life more and more? If you've taken your eye off the ball recently, if you've fallen back into besetting sins or fears or doubts, if your heart has grown a little cold and your prayers and Bible reading have fallen away, why not right now repent and come back to God today? I'd be the first to tell you not to bother with New Year's resolutions, because you're not going to be able to keep them. But turning of the year is a great time to decide to renew your spiritual life in Jesus. Because this is the real deal. The life everlasting. A life free from guilt and shame. Look, finish off the quote there in verse 12. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. In Jesus, your sins are paid for, their shame wiped away, their guilt removed. Righteousness, justification, mercy for all those who deserve death, and a life full of wonderful riches and grace, because Jesus has paid it all and forgiven your sins. Come back to that. And if you've never had it, come and get it. This new pardon, this new covenant, does not merely pardon your past. It equips you to live properly in the present and also secures your future. Yeah, sure, a new heart does not guarantee instant victory, but it does mean a new direction, a new struggle, and a new desire, even when you fail. Many of you are living this life already. So don't turn your back on this. Live it. Secure it. Follow Jesus. Serve the kingdom. There's really nothing better that you could be doing with your life. And for those of you yet to discover this new life, what is keeping you back? What is better than the offer of forgiveness and life? Jesus stands ready to forgive you, to welcome you into his family. This is not an offer of distant formal religion, but of relational communion with your Creator. Today, turn your back on your sin and come to Jesus for this better heart. So Jesus promises a better priest, a better covenant, a better heart, and finally, a better future. So this is the very last verse, verse 13. Look, our writer has convinced us that what we need to get in Jesus is oh so much better than the old covenant. So actually, we need to realize that we can't go back to the old way of doing things. He's saying it's not like you've got an option. The old way of things is obsolete. It's vanishing. It's being totally and completely replaced by the new covenant. And so this now is the way that we find peace with God. This new covenant is permanent and ever expanding. Every day, more and more people are discovering it, are finding peace, life, and forgiveness in Jesus, who is the better sacrifice. And so the kingdom of heaven grows. The kingdom of heaven is not just the Old Testament nation of Israel anymore, thank God, but more and more Gentiles coming out of the nations and into the kingdom of heaven, which gives me great joy, because I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. But I can be in the kingdom of heaven because it's for all peoples. Hallelujah. And so can you. and none of the new converts need bulls and altars and high priests to offer sacrifices on their behalf, because we're all made perfect in Jesus. That's the reality of the new covenant, and it's here to stay. So let me ask you this morning, in what specific way are you tempted to turn away from this? Are you still trying to earn your righteousness with God, just like all the other false religions of the world? Are you refusing the offer of forgiveness in return for repentance? Are you trying to make your life better with loyalty, service, and self-righteousness? Are you clinging to the control and ordering of your days because you can't bear to let go of the control? Whatever way you're finding to cling to the old and not cling to Jesus, don't cling to what God says is obsolete. Walk in the stability and hope of Christ's unshakable covenant. Here are four promises for you this morning. Jesus promises you presence because you have a high priest who will never leave his post. Jesus promises you security. He gives a covenant that cannot fail because he keeps it. Jesus promises you renewal. His gift is the spirit-filled heart that loves God's ways. And Jesus promises you confidence. He secures for you a future that lasts. Presence, security, renewal, and confidence. Those are good words for 2026. And so here's my challenge at the beginning of this new year. How will you live in 2026? Our writer is telling you to live in Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve and follow Jesus, to preach Jesus, live for Jesus, and eventually die trusting in Jesus. In Jesus, you will find everything you ever needed, not just for this life, but also for the next.